Well, good afternoon. Let's open up with prayer before we begin. Father God, we thank you for having mercy upon us, and we thank you for showing us who you are. And Father, we ask for your mercy upon us and our failings. Father, we ask also that you help us to understand your heart and how you see other people. Help us to see other people with the same kind of compassion and mercy that you do. Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. The title of this is comes from two passages that the Apostle Paul brought forward, and they bear incredibly upon what we've been talking about so far during this festival. And the two phrases from the Apostle Paul is, speak the truth in love, and also, each must be convinced in his own mind. Because these two passages are critically important to, you know, as we can say, treat other people, treat other believers, treat people who are not believers with the same kind of mercy and love that God has upon us all. And that Yeshua exemplified in all of his dealings, in all of his healings, etc. You know, because there's all sorts of people around us, whether it's our family or friends or coworkers or acquaintances. They might not be in the same place that we are, may not understand the things that we do, and we ourselves may not understand as much as we should, or as much as we think we do. So, with all of that taken into account, we have to be humble enough to admit that, you know, we may not have it all, and be humble enough to be around people who think differently than we do. You know, to not be angry with them, to not quarrel with them, to not look down upon them. Because, you know, just as God has had mercy upon us, he has mercy upon other people, and we need to have that kind of mercy as well. So, therefore, you know, we must approach all of what we learn and what we teach with the utmost humility and patience and compassion. Because it's God who changes hearts, and he is the one who writes his law, writes his Torah, his teachings upon the hearts of people. You know, we are, as we talked about before, we are his ambassadors. We represent him and are his hands and feet in the world around us and with our friends and such. But he is the one who changes hearts. The first passage that we should look at in this regard is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him, and to serve him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your own good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that's in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. And he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him. and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great things and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now this is a longer discussion that Richard has done on Deuteronomy in chapter 10. If you're curious on some of the great insights of the heart of God as expressed through the person who spoke face to face with him, who was Moses, that's available on the website hallel.info. You can listen to that. It's a great discussion there on all of Deuteronomy as well. But the one thing to look at in the context of this Feast of Tabernacles is that God is calling who he wants to be in his family. You know, for example, there in verse 15, he says, yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. Elsewhere, he talks about Israel as being, you know, not terribly significant in the scheme of nations, not a prominent nation or such, but follows upon the faith of one man, and that the faith of Abraham, and listening to God to come out of a life of idolatry that his family was involved in, to go where God wanted him to go, to do what God wanted him to do, you know, even up to offering his own son, to give us a picture of who God is, to give us a lineage of faith in God. So, you know, it's good to realize that first off, is that God picks who he wants. It's not up to us, thank goodness. Otherwise, there are probably some people that I would have written off a long time ago and then see God, bam, change them around like that. You're, what happened? I wasn't expecting that one at all. which, you know, a good example of that, of course, is Paul. I always think about that when Paul showed up there blind, you know, at the home there, and these people are, you know, realizing that this guy is the nemesis of all nemesis for this new the new believers in Messiah Yeshua, and to see him there, it's quite a shock. And, you know, something else to also see in this passage here in Deuteronomy is that God has delivered us from our selfishness, our selfish lifestyles that we were in before. You know, symbolically, as you read this picture, this idea of slavery in Egypt, as you see it expressed throughout Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, this exodus from Egypt is not just physical slavery. This is also a mental slavery, a spiritual slavery. Slavery, you know, as they talk about, they're always complaining to Moses about, oh, I wish we had this and that like we had in Egypt, like they ever had that, number one. Or number two, that, you know, here they're getting, you know, daily delivery from God and they're still complaining. You know, God could have left them out there to die, to starve to death, or to die of thirst. God was giving them their daily bread, and yet they were still complaining, pining for something better. Something better, you know, as if, you know, God's umbrella over them in the cloud, and God's daily rations and giving them water was not good enough. So, and also, in return for delivering us and calling us out of ignorance of reality, really, God seeks from us, as he mentions up there, to fear the Lord or to be in awe of him, live in obedience to him, and service. Now, notice that this service is with all your heart and with all your soul. The Hebrew words there for heart and soul harken back to the seat of emotions and the seat of desires, or your, you know, the things that really motivate you. So, loving him emotionally, having that emotional rush, the emotional experience, but also aligning your thoughts in your actions so that you want to do His will. It's not like, oh, we have to do it. Oh, here it is again. I gotta do it again. Oh man, when is this gonna quit? How many times do I have to do the same thing? I mean, God, won't you quit? He wants us to actually be motivated in His direction. That idea of with all your soul. That was up there in verse 12, there in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The Hebrew words of lev and the Hebrew word of nephesh. There. Lev meaning heart, nephesh translated as soul. Another passage that we should look at in this idea of speaking the truth in love and letting God do the convincing is really, it's a passage that comes from Ephesians. It's actually a longer passage. We'll just kind of drop into the discussion that a ways into it. But just realize that Paul, as he often does, builds a case, you could say, over a long stretch of discussion. For example, in Romans is one running discussion from beginning to end. If you drop into it at any point, just be careful that you could very, very easily take things out of context. Something that the Apostle Peter warns about, that you can take things out of context with Paul. So this discussion that we're going to be looking at in Ephesians is really like three chapters long. It really starts building there in chapter 2 of Ephesians. We're going to drop into chapter 4, but this discussion, this development of this thought that the apostle is bringing here is a longer idea. So we'll start with chapter 4 of Ephesians. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as we look at this discussion that he's been building here earlier, it's a similar one that we saw in Deuteronomy, the idea that God has called people out of, in this case, as he was talking to the Ephesians, out of a life of idolatry, going after false gods, or all sorts of philosophies, stoicism, and such, that were prevalent in the world at that time. So these people are being called out of that. And this is really a message to remember your spiritual roots. Remember that God has had as much mercy on you as He's had on these other people. So these other people in the congregation who are coming in, these other people around you who are coming in, are going through a transformation just like you went through a transformation. And to remember that and to have mercy upon these people. So that's where we get to in chapter 4 with this, you know, walking in a manner worthy of the calling. As God calls us, God calls other people, and we have to realize and have mercy upon others who are also called as well. One of the things that that we look at with all of the feasts, all the festivals, are a sense of remembering where you come from. That's why we have Independence Day, why we celebrate Independence Day, to remember where our country came from. Okay, when July 4th comes up, what does that mean? What does that mean? Some people will, it's always kind of good to perhaps read the Declaration of Independence, which is what that celebrates, the signing of that, but also to look at where it is that we come from. What is the orders that we were issued for as a country? That's an example of that. So every July 4th, that should be what we remember. Now, here we are, two and more than a quarter centuries after that time period, for many people, it's nothing more than fireworks. Now, it kind of gives you an example. That's 200 and... Oh, I can't do the math. More than two and a quarter decades after the Declaration of Independence. And for most people, it's a day off, hot dogs, and fireworks. Now, can you somewhat get an idea of where the prophets were coming from, where Messiah was coming from? You know, 1,000 years after Moses, and a lot of these feasts were instituted, and the idea that there was a lot of people going through the motions and such, and a lot of people were doing things in a very uncaring manner. We have to remember where it is that we come from spiritually. Remember our birthday, so to speak, in God, where God grabbed us and took us out of where we were going and sets us on that path. That's what Passover is all about. Unleavened bread, first fruits, the Feast of Weeks. You know, you think about the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Eighth Day. All of these things kind of give us a sense of where we come from. That's what they should be for. That's why we, you know, they are appointments with God to remember these different aspects of what He's done and what He will be doing. So we continue on with Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He also descended, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to all the unity of faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of every individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Wow, Paul has long sentences. I was amazed by that. But the idea, especially starting in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children. You know, God's wanting us to be mature. You know, I almost think of it as one thing. Some people have this attitude, like children, that God is their toy. Mine! You know, and nobody else can have it. And you get angry because someone else is aspiring to it. We get some of that sense there in the early days of, you know, the reassembling of God's assembly there under Messiah Yeshua, that there was this tug of war between those who thought, well, God is our inheritance. He's our toy. But others were wanting to access God as well. So to be mature, we have to realize that we need to share. Hopefully that's something that we learn as we grow up, although there are some people who reach physical maturity long before that and haven't learned quite the lesson of sharing. And the idea that goes into that is God decides who gets what gift and what responsibility. And part of that is that these nations, these goyim in Hebrew, the Gentiles in Greek, the idea that these nations who want to accept Messiah and become a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, they need to be assimilated gently and with patience. Now, this patience goes a long, long time farther than a lot of our patience will allow for. And that's what we're getting at here with this passage. That we build each other up with patience. Not everybody is going to understand things immediately. You know, if we're talking about feast days and things related to the feast, some people have different views. God will deal with things at His own timing. Which is where we get to our next passage in Romans chapter 14. Now, Romans chapter 14, as you might remember, is coming near the end of a long, long discussion that Paul is having in several chapters where he's talked about this interplay between the law and the idea of grace or God's mercy, and also a discussion just before this point of where Israel fits into the picture, what Israel really is, the idea that God's body of believers, not necessarily Jews, God planted one tree, and He's grafting people into the tree. And just as we were talking about yesterday with the idea of dwelling, this concept of dwelling throughout the Bible, that just like things are being grafted in, they need to be in contact for a while before the graft will take, so to speak. So we begin here with Romans chapter 14 with verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Okay, so we start off with this first part here. You know, this idea that we need to get along with people who don't agree with us. And get along with them, not just for the opportunity to try to bang a new idea into their head. Verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, one idea is in this. It was a common practice among the diaspora Jews at the time, was a rabbinical teaching that if you didn't have access to a kosher butcher, then you don't eat meat at all, because you just don't go down and pick up whatever is on the kosher list at your local meat market. It has to be a kosher butcher. That's one view historically that we see at this time period. There's also the idea of the involvement. If you go down to your just local butcher, say in Rome, if you go down to your local meat market, where has the meat been beforehand? You know, you get this interplay later on in Paul's writings about sacrificing to idols and presenting meat to idols and that kind of thing. So you get the chain of ownership through there. Has it, the quote, chain of ownership passed by a false god in the process before it gets to your plate? You know, that kind of consideration. So you got those two things kind of going around in the mind there of believers in God out there in the diaspora. So you see there with the rabbinical judgment that going to a kosher butcher is essential, no matter if it's on God's food list or not. You know, beef at the local butcher, is it the same as beef at the kosher butcher? Paul goes through the discussion of, you know, does it really matter if you end up having idols involved or not? So we kind of keep that in mind. This discussion will go on further. The reason why we're going through this is the idea that we can extrapolate from this on how we deal with people who come in to a concept with perhaps the wrong idea. Do you shake the idea out of their head? Or do you let God do the shaking? That's kind of what we're going to explore here. Verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So here we go with this idea of new believers coming in with their ideas. Do you not eat the food that you get from your local butcher? Or do you eat it? And we get down further at this idea of the next passage there in verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So here we go with the part of the topic here today. Each must be convinced in his own mind. One person observes one day above another. So we start first with what the context of this discussion is. It started out with, you know, food. Does it have to be under the rabbinical code of kosher butcher only versus just on God's food list? Okay? So the rabbinical instruction was placed on top of what God said. God didn't say, although maybe you found that passage in Leviticus chapter 11, but I don't seem to find that thing about kosher butchers in there. It's not there. So you have this idea of one day above another. This was a discussion that Yeshua actually had with some people. Remember John's disciples showing up and asking them why they don't fast like they did and such things. Each sect of Judaism had their different days of the week that they fasted on. Some fasted on Thursdays or, you know, the fourth day of the week, some on the fifth day, some on the second day. Some said, well, okay, Shabbat isn't a day that you fast on. It's supposed to be a happy day, so you can't fast on the Sabbath. So you know, these different interpretations of which days of the week that you fast upon. And actually, it became such a fight that it ended up being a fight between two major houses of rabbinical thought, this idea of who determines which days you fast upon. You know, and these two great schools of rabbinical thought fought each other voraciously. They fought about this issue. You think, well, what does it matter? What does it matter? But it comes down to, you know, they were determining who had the authority to determine the fast day, which day of the week it would be. So that's one way to look at this. Yeah, there's a thought there that this is talking about God's appointments with his people. So that I guess there is this idea that some people are thinking that this would be talking about God's appointments. However, you have to ask in this passage and also in Colossians chapter 2, where that issue is also brought up as well, that what is meant by opinions and what is meant by commandments of men, which are two qualifiers that are discussed in each one of these passages. This is talked about with opinions, one regarding one day above another, and in Colossians chapter 2 is also talking about opinions or commandments of men. So it's an important thing to think about and something that you need to be convinced in your own mind about as we progress further. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. So, if you were to look at this in the context of fasting, and not fasting, or eating kosher butcher meat, or eating, you know, meat from your local butcher, you're not supposed to look down upon each other in this. You're both in the same congregation. Don't butt heads over this. Okay? Because we're getting to this pinnacle of this thought here. Now, one of the things, especially in not looking down upon other people, in Isaiah chapter 58, you know, we just went through the Day of Atonement, and one of the teachings there is that when God says in Leviticus chapter 16 that on the Day of Atonement you are to afflict your souls as a part of, you're not only not supposed to do any work at all, but you're supposed to afflict your souls, and that has been understood over time as being that afflicting what your body needs, such as food and water for this time period of that day, 24 hours. Now in Isaiah 58, you get this discussion where God is cautioning people who are saying to God, look, don't you see that I'm fasting? Don't you see that I'm doing exactly what you asked for? But at the same time, while they were fasting, and other times during their life, they were oppressing orphans and widows and cheating and stealing and everything else. You know, the idea that observance there without observance in your heart is something that God is not looking for. So in this context of this discussion here in Romans, you have people who fasting on different days, people choosing where they're going to shop for meat. But it matters on what you're convinced on in your heart. And it's not just upon a whim that you're convinced upon, but God is the one who needs to do the convincing. And we'll get to how he does that convincing here as we move along. Verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, and he might be Lord both of the head of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account to God, of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this: not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced of the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. To him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Okay. Well, this is, if we were to take it in the context of the discussion of food sacrificed to idols, which is something that Paul touches on previously, and take it into the idea of fast days, which day of the week you fast upon, you get this idea of people determining for themselves which is, quote, clean and which is, quote, unclean. Now, there is also the point of view that people take about, well, is this determining such things as unclean and clean in general? Is that what Paul is getting at? Because that's what many people will then say, is that nothing is clean and unclean of itself. I mean, people will argue, well, isn't that what was taught in the vision that Peter had upon his house, with the sheet coming down, with full of animals and such. Is that what God is getting at here? Because you might recall then some passages that Paul, in the same letter no less, said earlier in the same book. You might recall Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. By a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So in the context of this discussion of where we're going with we deal with other believers and such, you know, we look at this picture that God is the one who justifies through faith. Okay? Now how do we know what is righteous and what is unrighteous? Paul says here that we understand what is righteous through what the law says. But are we justified by that? Is our standing before God ever changed by whether we go the direction God wants to go or not in the beginning? No. Our position before God is only based upon our faith in God, just as Abraham was. Now what we do with that faith is a matter for discussion, and Paul is determining here which way you can know that, you know, you need to go. Because how do we even know that we need a Savior? How do we even know that we're out of touch with God? It's by his law. That's how we know. That's how we know we need a Savior, is through the law. So as we deal with other believers around us who have questions about this or that, we have to remember that faith in God comes first, and faith has to do something. This is what kind of James gets at. Just a moment. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. Starting in verse 6, to kind of build upon this idea of where Paul is going with, as we work with fellow believers. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall now be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned through Adam until Moses, even over those who had sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life for all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, the many were made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So we get this picture as we are delivered. As Paul mentions here and is translated with the word justified. We are put reconciled. The relationship with God is fixed. Okay, the wall there is no longer there anymore. Praise God, that's right. That wall is gone. Now, just as Paul was developing earlier, we came to know that we even had a problem with God by looking at His instructions. So as we get through this, and as we've been set right with our relationship with God, the way that we walk in is mentioned there. We who died to sin, are we to walk in it any longer? The question you ask is, if the law showed you what sin was to show you that you needed a Savior, and we are not to walk in sin anymore, what is the definition of sin then? The definition of sin that got you to the need for a Savior is the same definition of sin as to where your life goes from there. So we need to start with that point as we talk with people around us. Now, Bill, you had a question.
It was on faith. Let's see, where does it say? It says we're saved by faith, but that not of yourselves. It's a gift to God. That faith comes from Him too, right?
Isn't that amazing? Yeah, it's also the same slam dunk that we get with having, you know, Messiah as our judge. God gave Him the ability to judge us and the authority and the position to judge us, but He's also our defense attorney as well. So you get kind of a slam dunk there with the idea that we wouldn't even know who God was unless He called us, and He's also the one that brings it through. That's what's so great about this picture. Lest any man may boast. What are you boasting about? That you're a great work of faith? You know, as James brings it up, yeah, sure. You got great belief in God among the demons and such. But what becomes of that? It's not faith that actually moves someone to a closer relationship with God. So then, in this discussion here, we get down to verse 15 of this passage here in Romans 14. So Romans 14, 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. So remember that we're talking in this discussion about people who had questions about where the food came from, you know, if it had been in front of an idol before, you know, possibly the idea of that there was a discussion of which feast, fast day or another is involved. So with that kind of a discussion then, the idea of what is good has to be a point of real reflection upon you. Because, for example, I have family members who believe that it is a commandment from God not to eat meat. It is a commandment from God. So, for the things that God has determined and said in Leviticus 11 that are fine to eat, there are those that say that no, you should not eat those. So then, what do? When you're in their home, do you whip out the T-bone steak? Yeah, and say, look, you're going to eat this steak whether you like it or not. What do you do? Yeah, you eat their food. You have to work with people in the place where they're at. Because you remember where this whole discussion started back in Deuteronomy 10 and here in Ephesians and now into Romans. We're starting back with where people came into their relationship with God. Came from all sorts of different places in their relationship with God. And he caps off this discussion in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Those ideas, the rabbinical teachings, well, they may be nice and they may be helpful, but in the end game, they're not related to righteousness. As God has already said, what is righteous, if you want to add to it, that's okay if it doesn't get in between you and God, and it doesn't get in between someone else and God. Now those, or in between you and someone else. These are the major issues that you end up with in a, quote, blended family of a congregation. People coming in from all sorts of different perspectives. Which gets us to a passage here in Acts chapter 15. This is where the early assembly really had to deal with this issue of how do you deal with the, quote, blended family of people who were coming in with a background in Judaism, with rabbinical teachings, and then you had people who were coming in with a background in idolatry or Greek philosophy or something like that, completely different backgrounds. It's almost even hard to even speak the same language. Although, with these Greeks, they tended to be God-fearers, so they were people who God had called already, and they'd been, quote, hanging out around God's people long enough, where they kind of learned the language, so to speak, of what God was talking about. But as they do so, what do you do? And that was the question that the apostles had to struggle with here, and we see this struggle reaching a boiling point in Acts chapter 15. Starting in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, so we have to start out with the first part. Just like in Romans chapter 14, what is the sticking point? What is the burr in their saddle? The burr in the saddle was this idea that there was a bar. There was a bar that you had to hurdle over before you can get into the congregation of God, before God would, quote, talk to you, you had to be circumcised. Okay, so that's one of the issues that you're dealing with here as you go in. Verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great discussion and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood and up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them into the observance of the law of Moses. So here again, you get kind of a reiteration of the sticky issue here. Now you get this kind of the additional issue of the law of Moses, which in first century Judaism was kind of a very difficult thing to grasp. And even today in Judaism, it is a very difficult thing to grasp. When someone says the law of Moses, what do they mean? You know, it's like when you have two groups of believers and they agree on a joint statement of faith. Do the words that one group sees on the page mean the same thing that the other group sees on the page? Now we can look on the page and see Law of Moses. Okay, does that mean the first five books of the Bible? Yes and no. In first century Judaism, that meant not only the first five books, but also we call it today the oral law. Messiah called it the tradition of the elders. This idea of the rabbinical writings had gone into this as well. We saw that with the issue back in Romans 14 of these additional things that got kind of plugged in. Things were helpful. For example, some of the great traditions and such that we celebrate during the Feast of Tabernacles are interpretations, amplifications upon what God's Word said. But, you know, some other things that we saw also could cause a barrier in there. And so we get in this discussion of what comes first. You know, kind of to put it in typical Christian terms, what comes first, the fruits of the Spirit or the Spirit? Spirit. Well, that's a no-brainer. You can't have fruits of something unless you have it first. So, in a sense, these folks were coming in saying, they've got to have righteousness. Okay. Do they know what righteousness is? No, but they got to have it. Okay. Well, thus you see the problem there. You got a bar that's in there. And it's almost as if you're having someone do the high jump without blindfolded. They don't even know where the bar is, and you're making them jump over it. Or they don't even know why, what they're doing, what is involved in this and that. So thus, you can see why it was so important for Paul to get this message across. What is the beginning point with God? Just as it was for Abraham. You got to believe him. Believe what he says. Start there. Walk on. You know, Abraham didn't start his journey in the promised land. He started where he was there in Mesopotamia, amidst idolatry. He came out. He journeyed somewhere else. That's where the people around us who are just hearing the call of God are coming from. They're coming from wherever they are, to where God wants to take them. We shouldn't expect them to show up at the destination when they're just starting. So let's continue here. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders came together to look at the matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" Okay, so just as we mentioned, just like Abraham, these new believers were coming out of a different world. So there are some that might say that this yoke that was upon them was God's word, the Torah, you might say. That was the yoke that was upon them. Well, we'll soon see with the rest of this chapter what he was actually referring to as the yoke. But just as an example, I found this absolutely fascinating, but it gets exactly to the point of where Paul was getting at and where these elders in Jerusalem were getting at. This is a passage that comes, it's a commentary on the rebellion of Korah during the Exodus, and it comes from a part of the Midrash Sochar. If you're interested in looking it up, it's Yalkut Shimoni, Part 1, on the 229th section. This is quite a fascinating account here. "There was," said Korah, so he's kind of speaking in the voice of this Korah, explaining why he rebelled against Moses. "There was," said Korah, "a widow in our neighborhood who had two orphan children. She had one field, and when she began to plow it, one came and said, 'You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together.' When she went to sow it, he said, 'You shall not sow your field with diverse seeds.' When she began to reap and said to and to gather the sheaves together, he said, 'Leave a handful and the corners of the field for the poor.' When she prepared to thresh it, he said, 'Give me the wave offering and the first and second tithes.' She did as she was commanded and then went and sold her field and brought two ewes, and that she might clothe herself and her family with the wool and to get profit from the lambs. When they brought forth their lambs, Aaron came and said, 'Give me the firstlings, for the holy blessed God has said, all the firstborn whatsoever open the womb shall be yours.' She yielded to his demands and gave him two lambs. When shearing time came, he said, 'Give me the first fruits of the wool.' When the widow had done this, she said, 'I cannot stand before this man. I will kill my sheep and eat them.' When she had killed the sheep, Aaron came and said, 'Give me the shoulder and the jaws and the ventricle.' The widow said, 'Though I have killed my sheep, I am not delivered from this man. I therefore consecrate the whole to God.' Then Aaron said, 'All belongs to me, for the holy blessed God has said, everything that is consecrated in Israel shall be his,' in other words, mine. He therefore took the whole carcass and marched off, leaving the widow and her orphan daughters overwhelmed with affliction." So, okay, there you go. You could say each one of these things that he did, that is described as being Aaron here in this, the high priest Aaron, everything that he did in there is in the Torah. It is all there. If you look it up, you will find it. What's the problem? No mercy, number one. What's even bigger than that one? Who is she? She's a widow with orphans. What is it again and again and again, not only in the Torah itself, but also in the prophets, God railing against? Have mercy on the widows and orphans. So thus you see here that the yoke that was coming down through time, even at the time of the prophets, and coming down later, even in the time of Messiah. Messiah railed against it again and again and again. You know, you can come up with your random Torah generator and come up with anything you want to justify what you want to do. But is it involved with mercy? Is it involved with justice? Okay? Is it involved with humility? If you could say, those are the great filters that we look at the Torah through. And if we look through the Torah with those filters on, what do we see? God. That's who we see. That's what we see. We see God through that. So this is the thing that the elders were struggling with, to deal with this bar that was being set up to these new believers here, the new believers that were coming in. Verse 11 of chapter 15 of Acts. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" So verse 19, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from that which is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Now again, you have to kind of reflect on here on some of these catchwords. The idea that Moses is preached, you know, is it referring to the law of Moses that these Pharisees were referring to earlier? In the synagogues? No. Talking about the Torah, the Word of God. And these things are related. Now, if you look at these four requirements that these new believers go through, stay away from food and things that are dedicated or set aside to idols. You know, there is the Torah teaching, and we've read it in Deuteronomy in the early chapters, that we are not to mingle the worship of God with the worship, or more like the other way around, we're not to mingle the worship of other gods with the worship of God. We aren't to pick little nice things that they do, little ceremonies and such, and kind of blend them in because they look nice or they're popular or something like that. So there is that. Well, the Apostle Paul later, as we had talked about, argues that, you know, false gods are really no gods at all. So the stuff dedicated to them, it's dedicating it to nothing. As like Isaiah says, you know, you fashion a piece of wood. What was it before? It was a piece of wood. You know, you could burn it in the fire. You could make whatever you want with it. But it was just a piece of wood. You carve it, you decorate it, and this and that. And then you bow down to it. What is it still? It's still a piece of wood. Or a rock, or whatever. It's no different there. So Paul argues, well, because of that, then something dedicated to an idol is, you know, it's nothing, really. You've got the do not fornicate. No one would argue with that, saying that that's something that believers should be doing. Then he also mentions about do not eat meat from an animal that has been strangled to death. In other words, that it still has the blood in it. And do not eat blood itself, which was something that some of the pagan religions would do as part of their... even some of the Greek worship of some of the Greek gods involved that as well, drinking blood. So you see those last two things about the blood and such, those are things that you would actually find in the Torah as well. So you see that those four things are just kind of starting points. So you have to ask, well, why just those four? Why not all 10 commandments? I mean, you know, don't you want to make sure that everyone is doing the Big Ten, so to speak? Why just those four? Just as we had seen there in verse 21, for Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So these folks, these new believers, are coming in. They're listening to the Word of God being preached. You know, usually in ancient times, it's varied a little bit over time, but you can sort of see in some of the readings of the Bible today, it's a few chapters at a time. So every week, they're hearing the equivalent of a few chapters at a time being read from God's Word. So these new believers were showing up at the synagogue or wherever they had to meet because they're having local problems. Like Paul was meeting down by the river in some places because he ran into problems at the main synagogue. But they were showing up there, so they were learning at least one of the Big Ten there just by showing up, by doing something different that day than they had done before. I mean, doesn't this seem kind of inefficient? I mean, just a few chapters at a time where God is actually teaching someone instead of sitting down and saying, okay, here is the 613, get busy. Here's the 613 commandments, or at least the first 10. Okay, get busy, come back when you figured it out. I don't want to see you until then. Not only is it too overwhelming, you know, it's something where God works in the way He does. You know, just as you've learned when you read through the Bible, you'll read through the same things that you've read many years before. They didn't make sense then. Then you read through it again, something in your life has changed. God opens a new window and you get to see something new. That's the way God works. That's the way that God wants us to deal with other people. With patience and in His time. Follow His leading as He leads people. And in the meantime, be patient, because our co-workers, our family members, people in our own children, spouses, whatever, God works at the time He does. I mean, there are some friends that I have who have been praying for 20 years. And finally, 20 years later, after started praying, bam, the light goes on. And God opens the eyes that were previously had seen everything of God as foolishness. Which is what Paul, again, also says, is that the Word of God is foolishness to those who don't have God's Spirit. But it's life to those who do. So, in the ending sense, are there any comments or...
Where does traditions of men come in? Like Yeshua said,
you're teaching for doctrine, the commandments of men?
Yeah, yeah. Does that play in this anywhere? Traditions of men were... verse 10 of chapter 15.
Oh, the verse 10 there, as he was talking about... is the yoke referred to in verse 10 the traditions of men? Well, yes, it depends on that meaning of the law of Moses. The law of Moses in the time of the first century was expanded to mean not just what God actually wrote down, but also the things that have been attributed to Him coming down as well, which is the traditions, some people call it the oral law, the traditions of men. Being an example that Messiah brings up is that, you know, a tradition of men was that it is a much more blessed thing to give a gift to the temple, in other words, to the Levites or to the priests, than to give it to your parents to take care of them. So in that tradition, they were overriding one of the Big Ten.
Some of them say, well, you're not supposed to carry a pen in your pocket on Sabbath.
Ah, yes.
Little add-ons that they throw in there, their own self. That, to me, it seemed like a yoke you're trying to pack around with you, with everything else they think up.
Yeah, because, you know, yokes, as you get in the agricultural sense we're talking about with the festivals and such, a yoke is something where you're directing power. So if a yoke is placed upon you, it is like a teaching, somewhere is guiding you to go in a certain direction. Messiah said that his yoke is light, and his burden is light. Any other comments? Okay. Well, let us close with prayer. Father God, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word. And Father, we ask for patience in letting you do your work at your time. And Father, we ask you to open our eyes and open our ears to hear where you're leading other people and to be there when you need certain words spoken, to give us the words that you want us to speak at certain times, to plant the seeds that you want to plant and to let them grow at your timing. Father God, we pray for your soon coming, and we thank you for the mercy you've given all of us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.